Help us not to just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of these letters, like any letter, have different parts that they go through. And they begin with sort of a salutation, which is basically kind of like on Christmas presents. You know, here's a gift, it is to and who it's from. So we're going to have that part of the letter, the welcome or the introduction, the salutation. And then there's a part after that where, you know, kind of like a good parent, Jesus begins with a compliment, a kudo, a well done. Hey, you know, here's something that you're doing that I just think is so wonderful. Almost like a parent using love and logic. You know, you're doing a great job on this. But, and then there comes the warning. There's something that is not all that is well. There's something that's not going right. I want to address that with you. And so there's a warning that goes along. And then, you know, again, there's a way out. So, but, you know, this is going on. It's not great. But here's what you can do about that. And then there is the promise of the reward at the end. You know, and if you remain faithful in doing these things, here is what will happen. So that's sort of the general outline of this letter and all the letters. And so as we're going through, perhaps you can kind of hear that as we go. So I want to begin, and I'll just sort of read through the letter and kind of pause as we go, and we can talk and reflect on a few things. And again, I want to remind us that this is the book of Revelation. It is has a lot of symbols, a lot of allegory and metaphor. You know, as a pastor and a preacher, I love a good Old Testament story or a New Testament parable or a meaty chunk of one of Paul's letters, but this stuff's a little challenging sometimes. For the preachers and for all of us. So let's just kind of keep that in mind that we're dealing with some things. We don't have all the pieces that we would like, and so we do have to sort of use our imagination a little bit. So he begins. This is chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I just want to pause here. So this is Jesus speaking to John. Okay, hey, write this stuff down. Take the dictation. Send this letter. And it is to the church in Pergamum. And here's who's speaking to them. He didn't say Jesus or the Messiah. He gives an image of himself because he wants to set the tone for what's going to happen through the rest of the letter. And he says, I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword in his mouth. Now, a chapter earlier in the first part of Revelation, we have this image of Christ that John describes when he beholds him for the first time. And a part of that image is that there's a double-edged sword from his mouth where the tongue is, the speaking. Not literally a sword for a mouth, because that'd be something like our little transformer or something like that. That's not who Jesus is. But it's an image we have. So what is this double-edged sword, and what does that mean for us? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, there's the mention of the double-edged sword, and we read this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So there's a comparison of the double-edged sword being an image that we have for the Word of God. God's spoken word to us that brings the truth of God into our lives in such a way that it penetrates through some of the stuff and reveals to us what is really going on in our hearts, our attitudes and thoughts, and helps us to judge what is appropriate and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, what is loving and what is not. So the image of Christ with the double-edged sword is, here is one who brings to you the very words of God, who is, in fact, as we know, the very word of God, and speaking in such a way as to bring light and revelation into your life so that you can look in your hearts and judge and discern what is appropriate. Now, swords cut, knives cut. We all cut our hands with a knife, right? Not very fun experience. And when God brings the word into our lives in this sort of way, sometimes it's very uncomfortable for us. It cuts through some things that maybe we didn't want it to cut through. But we know that at the end of the day that it's a healthy and good thing for us. It makes clear for us what is sin and what is loving of God. So this is the one who is writing this letter, who is speaking to the people. And he sets that to sort of foreshadow some things that are going to come in just a moment. So now that we know who is being spoken to, and we know who is doing the speaking here. We're going to move on. Verse 13. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So he's referring to the church there in the city of Pergamum, and twice he refers to this as the place where Satan has authority, where Satan has power and is active in doing things. We don't know a lot about Pergamum and early any of these cities and of the churches there. We have some archaeological information that gives us. This was a place where there was an Asia Minor. It was sort of on the border. And so there were a lot of different religions and cults that were in the city. Not quite as much as Ephesus, but among the larger cities, it was definitely the top three for a place where there was a variety of worship and where the worship of a lot of religions was an integral part of the culture and of the economy. It was a big part of what it meant to be a part of that city. So Satan had reign in that place. It was where his throne was. And there came a point where there was one person, Antipas, that is mentioned here, was martyred. Again, we don't know a lot of the details about that, but what we do believe is that Antipas was the bishop of the church there in Pergamum. And he was sort of had the gift of casting out spirits. And so some of the other religious leaders began to get upset and complain to the governor because Antipas was bad for business, going around in casting out evil spirits. And, you know, that's part of who they're worshiping. And so they complained. And the Roman governor, who had the power of life and death, as we know with Pilate, stepped in, supposedly, and had this ultimatum placed for Antipas. Either you come before the image of the Roman emperor and you offer incense and wine. In other words, pay, that's the word. Pay proper homage to Caesar as Lord, or else. And Antipas, being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, said, only Christ is Lord. And he refused to offer sacrifices to Caesar. And therefore, he was reportedly put to death on the altar of Zeus. So he stood up for Jesus Christ in the face of martyrdom. He refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And like Antipas, the church was faithful in their witness. They were not afraid to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one that we follow. He is the one that we serve. Faithful people in the light of persecution. Again, this wasn't a time and a place in that city and that time where there was a lot of widespread persecution and Christians being thrown to the lions and things like that. But there was definitely persecution for them. And culturally, in this multi-religions culture, they were certainly looked down upon because, unlike other religions, Christianity was intolerant because there is only one Lord. There is only one God, and that is Jesus Christ and God the Father, not acknowledging the other religions. So they were a church of faithful witnesses in the midst of very difficult situations. So he praises them for their faithfulness. You know, you are my faithful witnesses. So that's the good part. That's the, hey, well done. But there's something that Christ wants to address in their lives. There's something that the word needs to come into like that double-edged sword and penetrate to the heart of an issue. So he says, but, verse 14, I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam. You might remember Balaam from the Old Testament. He was, he's one of these enigmatic characters who is not of Israel, and yet sort of is linked to God. He was someone who was known for being able to bless and to curse. And he had a relationship with God, because he would speak to God and God would speak to him. But he wasn't part of Israel, kind of like Melchizedek. You don't really understand all how that went on. But when the Israelites were moving through, headed toward the Promised Land, you know, this massive migration of hundreds of thousands, millions of people, there was a king named Balak who was pretty concerned about this massive encampment on his property. He was afraid. So he goes to Balaam, who has the reputation for blessing and cursing, said, look, these people are scaring me. They're too numerous. I want you to go and to curse them so that I would be able to conquer them. So he sends representatives to Balaam, and Balaam goes before the Lord, and God says, no, these are my people. They will not be cursed. They are blessed. So Balaam comes back and says, look, I can't help you because, you know, God's not doing anything on this. He's like, I'm not going to curse them. So they go back, and the king doesn't like the answer, so he sends more important people to try and convince him again. And then they send another party, and Ty says, I will give you lots and lots of money. Please help me curse these people. And Balaam's like, I can only do what God tells me to do, but you know what? I'll go in case God changes his mind, and because you're offering me a lot of money, I'll go and see what happens. And we remember the story. This is the part where Balaam had the donkey, and the donkey refused to go, and Balaam got upset, and turns out there was an angel trying to prevent him. You know, God was trying to say, this is not something you need to be doing. Balaam pushed on. He goes, and he beholds Israel, and three times, he looks at them, he goes to the Lord, and instead of pronouncing the curse that Balak had requested, what comes out is a blessing on Israel. Of course, it's just the opposite of what Balak wanted. Instead of being cursed, they're blessed, and he got really upset about that. And then that story ends there, but in other parts of the Old Testament, we hear a little bit more about what happened. Because a little bit later, at a place called Peor, the Israelites were tempted by the locals to get involved with their religious practices, with food sacrificed to idols, and with the sexual practices that went along with their religion of Baal. And because of that, God got very upset, and there was a big outbreak and such and so forth. But what we read in one place is that how that happened was that Balaam went to Balak and essentially said, look, I couldn't curse them for you, but let me tell you how you can trip them up, all right? Entice them to other gods. The food sacrificed to idols, show them the joys and the wonders and the fulfillment that they can have by also engaging in this religion with Balaam and being like everybody else, because it's really hip and cool. And that's what we are here in the Ammonites. And eventually that's what happened. They got tempted and seduced away. And so that's the backstory for who Balaam is and what he did. So I'll read that again. I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin in a similar way. Okay, so that's for the background. He says, now in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Okay, so there's another group here in the New Testament who sort of followers of a person named Nicholas, who his teaching was more along the lines of, we would call him today very liberal. His interpretation of Scripture was a little loosey-loosey. He was someone who really believed in the grace of God. And hey, you know what? I am a new creation and everything is made new. So we throw everything out and we live by the Spirit. We're not bound up in the law. That's Old Testament stuff. That's an all new thing now. Sort of a movement called the antinomianism against the law. And so it's all good. I mean, it's God, it's love, sort of the hippie movement of the new church. It's all good. And so we don't know exactly what the practices were. I mean, was it literally that they were in a similar way enticing the church and saying, hey, you know what? This food, the sacrifice to idols, that's okay. Like buying it in the market, that's okay. Or maybe it was that he was saying, it's okay to go to your friend's house who worships this other god and, they're having a ritual meal. But, you can eat of that and not betray God because, who is Lord, it's Christ. And so you can be a part of that and celebrate with your friends because it was a very important part of the culture. And know in your heart that Jesus is Lord and it's all right. Not sure. And in a similar way, there was the sexual practices. We don't know if that was literally that was some of these religions in the practice. They would have some sort of religious participation that would involve sexual involvement. I have no idea what that would have been. Don't want to know. Or was this more of a spiritual thing where spiritually they were involved in things that were different? Don't know exactly. But we do know that whatever it was, these practices that have inklings and connection to other religions of the time, that Jesus, the Word, is saying, I have a complaint against this. I have a problem with this. There's an issue here. And we get in this area where sometimes it feels a little gray. I mean, we know the black, we know the white, but these in-between things, it gets kind of difficult sometimes. For instance, what if they were talking about food that had been sacrificed to an idol somewhere or another worship, and then once they sacrifice the sheep, they sell the lamb chops down at the local market. So you go to the local market, and you're looking for your lamb chops, and, oh, here's some, but, oh, these are on sale. Okay, these were sacrificed to this God over here. Does it matter? I mean, that God doesn't really exist as far as I'm concerned, because I'm a Christian. I believe that Christ is Lord. Does that even matter? You know, Paul actually addressed this issue in Corinthians, talking about food sacrificed to idols, and he said, essentially, said, look, it's not really a big deal. And we know that Christ is Lord. You know, and this food is just food. It's meant for the body. So what? Christ is Lord. Right? So it sounds like, hey, it's okay. It's all right. But then he says, but if the eating of that food that was sacrificed to the idol that you bought in the market, if your brother or sister in Christ sees you eating that, and for them that's a problem, you know, that's a concern for them, then you need to think about that. Well, why do I care what they say? Why do I care what my brother thinks? You know, they just need to grow up, right? They just need to get with the program. He says, no, because you don't want that to be a stumbling block to hinder their relationship with God. Yeah, but what about my freedom and my grace to do what I want to do as long as I keep Christ as Lord? There is that, but there's also the thought of what about someone else and my witness? And as we shift through all this, I think the key part of that is stumbling block in our relationship with God, whether for us or for someone else. And that's why it's important to have that image of the Word, the light, the truth that penetrates deep into the heart of the issue. So there's the problem. So what does Christ say to them about that? Well, what's the solution for this? He says in verse 16 that the way out is this. He says, repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, we haven't quite clearly defined what the sin is yet, but we're moving forward a little bit. Repent. Repent is to turn away from, to leave behind, to do a 180-degree turn. We see that often in Scripture with anything that is sin. When we turn away from sin, what are we turning toward? You don't have to whisper it. You can say it louder than that. It was the right answer, so you know you can be bold about that. God. So I may not clearly know what the sin is, but if I have to turn away from it and it turns me to God, then I know that that's wrong. If I turn away from something and I don't end up pointing back towards God, then maybe it wasn't sin after all. Did you follow that? It was a little convoluted. So he says, repent of your sin, or I will come suddenly and fight against them. Who's the them? Well, the them would be the ones who are teaching these things that he said are enticing people away with the sword of his mouth, with the truth. Not I will come and I will kill them. Not I will come and cast them into outer darkness. Not I will come and banish them from the church. But these teachers who, remember, they are Christians. They are the faithful witnesses like Antipas who have stood up in the face of persecution and proclaimed Christ is Lord. But in their teaching, they are not fully on the truth, and they are encouraging practices in the church that may seem a little gray and difficult and challenging. So he wants to come and to bring the light of truth and to confront them with that. Now, we have parents here this morning. Okay. You can raise your hand if you're a parent. Okay. All right, have nieces, nephews, some of that stuff. Or you are a kid. There we go. I thought, did they cover everybody? Anyone to get left? So Which is better? So let's say one of your kids or a niece or nephew comes to you and says, you know, Dad, I've been thinking. It's summertime, it's, you know, we're getting into the summer, and already I'm in kind of bad patterns. I'm, you know, I'm lying around all day. I'm just watching television and playing video games, and, you know, that's probably not the best thing. I should probably think about getting a job, maybe doing more chores around the house and helping you guys out. So, yeah, I'm going to clean up my act, and I want to do those things. Now, parents, does that feel pretty good? Yeah. So if you were a kid, though, okay, think about it. Okay, I want to do this. Okay, I want to do that. Is it better to do that or to have your dad come to you? Say, look, son, this lying around watching TV all day and the video games, all right, I'm tired of it, all right? This ain't happening. All right, it's time to grow up. It's time to pony up here, pull your weight. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. Here's the chores you're going to do, all right? And you're going to go out and you're going to get a job and you're going to do this and you're going to cut Miss Susie's grass down the street. You know, so the dad comes in to confront the behavior and brings the consequences and the correctiveness to that. So which of those two do you think is preferable? I mean, if it was you, the kid, would you rather figure it out yourself and come to dad and say, you know, or do you think it's better to get confronted and have dad just sort of decide what's going to happen? Okay, yes? Yes? That's been my experience on both ends of that. As a dad, as a kid. You know, it's much better if we are able to somehow discern and figure out and correct things than to have someone come in and do that for us. And in this passage, that is, I think, what is going on. Jesus is saying, hey, guys, repent. Look at what's going on. Be wise. Be discerning. Or I want to have to come in and help you with that process, which is, again, as we said, probably less desirable, more uncomfortable, and in the end, we'd be much better off if we had done it ourselves. Because I think what we're looking at here, see, we're talking about religions, we're talking about worshiping false idols, food sacrifice, that has very little concept for us. I mean, we don't live in a society where people are sacrificing food to idols, they're worshiping images and things like that. The whole concept of idolatry for a modern American is a difficult concept for us. So I think it would be more helpful in some ways not to think about this as a religious issue, as a ritual thing, those practices, but more of, I think, what is at the heart of this is that it is a relational issue. It's not about different religions and who believes what and how we practice all that. And, you know, if I do this, is that bad? I mean, I have a friend who's a pastor, and they offer a thing before worship where you can come and you can engage in some yoga. You know, preparation for worship through yoga. Is that a bad thing? Well, you know, yoga comes out of, you know, some of the Indian Hindu practices. Therefore, it smacks of that, right? So you could say, and I've had people who have come from this side, if you practice yoga, you are getting into very dangerous waters. There are spirits attached to that. And if you practice yoga, even if you proclaim Christ as Lord and praise him while you do it, you are engaging in idolatry, and that's bad. And there are others, which is more like the Nicolaitans, who would say, hey, you know, it's all good. If you can do the yoga and praise Jesus, and if that helps you relax and get focused, then that's a good thing. It's not about the practice of it. The question is really ultimately one of relationship. When the people turned away from God at Peor and they worshiped Baal, when they made the golden calf, what was the problem here? It's because they turned away from their relationship with God and they looked somewhere else to find the things that God was wanting to bring into their lives. Where do we find our meaning? God says, I want you to find your meaning in me. Find your purpose in me and not somewhere else. Let me define who you are. Don't turn somewhere else or to someone else for that. Turn to me to meet your needs for security and comfort, not somewhere else. For me to give you peace in your heart and fulfillment and for you to feel loved, we don't want to turn to somewhere else. Because these other things, ultimately, whether they are literally or not, are idols. They're things that lead us away from God. Which is why, for me, a better image is not one of idolatry, which, you know, I have a hard time connecting to that. But when I think in relational terms, and instead of idolatry, I think adultery, that helps me. Because if ultimately what God wants is an intimate, close relationship with Him, when there's something that entices me away from that, I start turning somewhere else to get those deep needs met, I am committing spiritual adultery. And in the life of Israel, we see that time and time again. They would turn to the other gods. And one of the things that God would say to them through the prophets was that you are essentially committing adultery. You're turning away from me. You're turning to someone else for your love and your affection and your comfort and security. And I don't like it because you know what? I'll own it. I am a jealous God. But you know why? Because I love you so much. And I want to be the one to provide all those things for you. Ten Commandments, you know, the very basics for the people of Israel. They've just come together. They're learning, what does it mean to be a people of God? You know, how are we going to do all this? The very first thing God says, commandment number one, anyone? You shall have no other gods before me. Because A, they're not real. And B, I am the one who created you to be in a relationship with me to meet all those needs that you're seeking after. So God loves us passionately, wants us to come to Him. And anything that comes in the way of that, God gets a little upset about because He wants our affections and our energy and our time to turn to Him. Now, we're also created to be in relationship with other people. That was part of the deal back in Genesis. So we have relationships, and we do have our needs met by others. I mean, kids, they need parents. They need that love. They need the actual physical security and the things that we provide. We are designed to have friends. We are designed to be in a relationship with this world and to be stewards of it and to enjoy creation. So there's a balance in all of that. But at the core and at the heart and the foundation of all that is that we were created to be in a relationship with God. And when there are things that we allow into our lives, whether they look pretty or not, whether they are deemed right or wrong, it doesn't matter. The question is, does this help me to grow closer to God and depth in that relationship, or does it pull me away? I remember having some interesting discussions when I first went to seminary, and we were talking about some stuff, and you know, one of those was adultery. And you know, what does it mean to be married? What does it mean to really be an adultery? So we know the basic definition of adultery. But you know, someone brought up, you know, I think someone who is a workaholic, I mean, that's a form of adultery because you're taking the time and energy and passion that should belong in other relationships and you pull it away from there and you put it over here. Anybody, you guys know, you know, like a workaholic, someone you would think of that way? Maybe it was a dad or someone who was so focused on work they didn't have time for the kid. There are things in our lives that can come in and sometimes blatantly, sometimes subtly seduce us away. So that we lose that focus and that closeness to God. What are some things that, other than like, say, workaholic, that might seduce us away and that could be idols, if you will? Money. It's not that we like money. I mean, money is not a big deal. It's the security that it brings, the peace that it brings. I don't have to worry because I know things are going to be okay because I have money. And so we can get so focused in pursuing that, in getting more and more, that it becomes an idol. And of course, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and, yeah, mammon, money. So, is money a bad thing? Anybody hate money? Do we like money? We like money. Money's good. We need money. Okay, so it's a good example. But when it becomes the focus to draw us away from our focus on looking at God first for our trust and security, then that becomes a problem. And then that's when God says, I've got a complaint. Okay, I know you need the money, and that's great, I provide that, but I want to be the one at the end of the day, at the bottom line, that you trust to take care of you, that you look to take care of you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the clothes that you wear and the food that you're going to get that. Seek first me and my kingdom. So money, what's another thing that could be an idol? Sorry?
Entertainment.
Like movies, television, video games. Not golf. Or football. My gosh. I'm from the South, and it has been jokingly said, and it's kind of true, that, you know, football's like the religion of the South. Which, it's okay to get excited about the Broncos. You know, we like the Broncos. But when my passion for and focus on, all I think is Broncos, I wear Bronco colors, I talk Broncos all the time, Super Bowl, Super Bowl. It's like, it's a little out of balance. And, you know, I like video games. There have been times in my life where I came to the point of realizing, you know, I am spending too much time. I have gotten hooked into this thing, and I need to be doing other things. I mean, relationships with kids, with spouse, with God is taken away. So entertainment can easily seduce us away. What are some others?
Sexuality.
I mean, it's kind of one of those basic things that we are created and designed. It's a good thing. It's up there with food for me. And it's interesting that food and sexual practices are linked to the religious stuff. And those are, at least in my list, those are high up there on things that I like. So that is a part of our design. It's a good thing. God created it for a certain way. But when those desires and needs get turned into directions that pull us away from God and from the appropriate relationships with our spouse, that's not a good thing. And yeah, we need a correction on that. What's another something?
Exercise.
See, it speaks so good to work out. We want to be healthy. It's a great thing. But when you become a gym rat and the gym becomes your home, unless you're with the Olympics, okay, it's your job, I assume, it can become obsessive. And getting the right looking body and the certain body fat and tone can become an idol for us because it pulls us away from getting our heart in line with God. Any others? I know there are a lot of others, but
education?
Is that education? Okay, yeah. Because we know, the more that we know, then of course the better we are. And knowledge is great, knowledge is wonderful, but there can come a point where that's too much. In fact, I would say, this is my reflection of the past 10 or so years, that one of the issues that we, the church, have in America is that we look more to education, if you will, knowledge, theological knowledge, which is all good, so much so that we sometimes err on the side of practicing and focusing on the relationship. It's almost like if I come to church and I hear lots of learned good things about God, oh yeah, that's cool, oh, that's wonderful, that's great. But what do we do with it? You know, how do we apply it? Sometimes we get so caught up in the knowledge that we lose touch with the relationship part. And we can go on and on. But for all of us, there are these things in our lives, different ones for different ones of us, but they are temptations and they seek to lure us away. Entice us. I like that word that is used, to entice us away. It's not that we're abandoning God. It's not that we're denying Christ. The church didn't. You know, they proclaimed Christ in the place where it was very difficult, but their affection began to erode, and they tried to do the little both and to have your cake and eat it too. Doesn't work too well. At least I've not found that to work too well. So that's what he says. I will come and will reveal these things to you. But if we reflect, and if we listen, and if we take that double-edged sword of the word and apply it to our lives, and not just the written word, but let the Holy Spirit speak to us in the context of our lives. Because, folks, I'll tell you right now, in the Bible, internet is not mentioned. Okay? It's just not in there. Neither are cell phones. There are a lot of things. We have to not only use what we read in Scripture, but also to let the Spirit work in our lives, to illuminate and to divide deep and say, really, is there some stuff that's really maybe pulling me away from having the kind of relationship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I really want to have and I'm called to have. If we can do that, here's what he says. Verse 17, anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Pay attention. Don't just be hearers, be also doers. So to everyone who does this, who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Okay, so this is the reward for doing this kind of stuff and being faithful, not just today because I heard a sermon, or this week because it's still fresh in my mind, but ongoing. I don't want to get too much, there's a lot of stuff, you know, there's all these symbols and stuff. The white stone is a symbol of victory, it's a, like almost like a token to a victory feast for someone who won. So you get to go into the banquet and eat. It was also given to someone who was acquitted in a trial. You've been declared free. You get the white stone. There's the connotations of the reward of being a victor and getting into the banquet and the good stuff, and also being set free in a new name that nobody knows, which means no one has power over you except the one who gave you that name, who is Jesus Christ. And then he also mentions, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away. There was a time when the manna came down. Remember the manna in the Old Testament, Israel? The bread that came from heaven to feed them. And there was some of that was put in a jar and put in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial. Hidden there, if you will. In the same way, Jesus said, you know, I am the bread of life, the bread from heaven who has come down to bring life. And even as the Ark was the presence of God, right? It's the seat where God showed up. That's why it was so dangerous. You had to kind of keep it hidden because of the presence. I think that's a really key part for me personally, and I think for all of us these days as we go and think about these things, is the presence. Because when we get tempted to wander and look somewhere else, it's because we're not really aware of what we have. We aren't aware of the beauty and the wonder and the rich in depthness of the relationship that we have with God. And so we become sort of blind to that and immune. And so, yeah, our hearts start to wander and look for somewhere else to meet those needs. And for me, as I think about these things, how can I begin to discern and make changes? I think the biggest thing is the awareness of that the needs that I have, the hunger to be met by the bread of life, that bread is here, the presence. I mean, what is it that God gave Israel? It started with a name. Who are you that has come to deliver us out of Egypt? I am. Which is, I will be with you as I will be with you. In other words, who are you? I am the one who is with you. And so they came out and they had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, so that they would know, I am with you. And then they built the temple and they had the ark. The ark was the presence. I am with you. And then later you have the actual temple where God's presence, this is where I am. But now we're in a new thing. The temple is gone. We are, as Paul says, the temples. I am with you. It is the presence. And as we come to the table this morning, it's one of the overriding things that we as Presbyterians hold about this meal that we remember and celebrate. We have the bread and the juice that remind us that Christ, you know, gave his body for us, that he died for us. But this isn't really his body. It's a symbol of that. And the same for the juice, for the blood. But what we do hold true is that at this table, in the breaking of the bread, just like on the road to Emmaus, that Christ is made known. That the presence who is with us becomes revealed in a special way. It's a reminder that I am with you. As we came to church this morning, I don't know about you, but where I came from, it was really cloudy. And there was kind of like foggy stuff everywhere. Do you guys have the same experience? Anyone see the sun this morning? Like the actual sun? Did you see the sun? No? Do we know it's there? I mean, I didn't see it. How do we know it's there? I think it's sometimes like with God's presence. If, you know, we have those wonderful moments, the mountaintops, where we catch the glimpse, the clouds part. We see the presence. We see the sun. I know it's there. It's wonderful. But then there are the cloudy times and the foggy times. And how do we know the presence is there? We have reminders like this table. You know, the earth is still warm, so I know the sun is out there. There's a general glow, so somewhere there's light. I know that the sun is out there. It's an act of faith. I don't see it because it's behind the clouds, a lot of clouds. But it's there, the presence. And this is one of those places where the presence comes and reminds us, I am with you. I am sufficient for all your needs. Come to me. If you are here this morning and you are here to serve, would you please make your way forward as we pray? We have 6 stations. We need 12 people. Let's pray. Oh Christ, we thank you for your presence with us. Our hearts pledge allegiance to you. You are the Lord. You are the sovereign. You died for us on the cross. That's what this table reminds us of. That you gave your very body and your blood, your life, not only on the cross, but lived every day for us out of love, because you long deeply and passionately to be in that kind of relationship with us. And yet we confessed as we come to the table this morning that we have hungers and desires and we don't always look to you to have those met. And so we pray that your presence would be made known to us this morning and in this place. That you would remind us that you are here. Speak to us of your love and your deep desire for that close relationship with us. That you are jealous because you love us so much. And you know what is best for us. And you want us to come to you to have our deepest needs met for our hunger and our thirst. So as we partake of this meal, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enliven and quicken our hearts. That as we eat of the bread, that it would be indeed as eating the bread of heaven. And that our souls would be nourished. And as we drink of this juice, it would be like the living water which comes and quenches the thirst of our hearts and souls. So that we never thirst again. Meet us in this place. Part the clouds that sometimes obscure from us the reality and the experience of your presence. That we might know you're in this place and that you are the host of this table. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.